Good morning. Grace, joy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here to meet with you. We thank you that someone came and plowed our walk or our parking lot last night. We don't know who they are, but we give you thanks for that. We thank you the city was able to clear the street so that we could safely arrive here. We know that some of our brothers and sisters can't get out yet. Their streets are not clear. But we thank you that you've allowed us to assemble to meet with you. Since we are here to meet with you, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, equip us, that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might grow in grace, that we might become ever more like the one who bought us. And we pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thou is the kingdom and the power and the kingdom forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37. In your pew Bible, that's 545. Ezekiel 37. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. Let's hear the word. The hand of Yahweh came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Again, he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it, says Yahweh. May God bless the reading of His Word. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. We're going to read only two paragraphs, the first and the fourth. This is page 847 and then 848. By no means does this summarize all that God has taught us in His Word, or even the most of the things that are taught, but it does summarize what the Word itself teaches about itself. So let's confess this to God this morning. Although the light of nature And the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let's hear God's inerrant Word. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we prepare to come and consider these and other passages of the Word, it is our earnest prayer that You would fill us with Your Spirit. If You have not already, that it would happen now. For we will not understand the Word aright. We will not understand how it applies to each of our own unique situations without the work of Your Spirit. We need Him to understand His Word. We need Him to know how to apply His Word. We need Him that we might keep His Word. May the result be that when we leave here in 35 or 40 minutes, that we will leave here, because of the Word and the Spirit, more like Christ than we were when we entered. Lord, we pray these words, or something similar, every Lord's Day. But that's because we need them to be fulfilled every Lord's Day, if not every day. We know that a lot of the churches in our city have either shut down their services completely or have reduced their services. We know that our brothers and sisters in Zion are having an 11 o'clock service just as we are. Where the saints have assembled, may the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be present. And not in the sense that You are present everywhere, but in the sense in which You promised to be present with Your people when they assembled in the name of Christ. And may the believers who have assembled together, hearing Your Word, grow in grace. And for those, Lord, not just of our congregation, but of the others that can't assemble, oh Lord, be with them in their homes. May their family worship be edifying to themselves and glorifying to Christ. Father, we want to remember those who protect us, keep them safe, particularly those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've heard the sirens in the last couple days around the city as the fire crews and the EMTs and the police have been laboring to keep people safe and to rescue those who are not safe. We give You thanks for that. Be with our government. Restrain evil in the minds of our legislators and our executives. Their thoughts are in Your hands. And we ask that you would direct their thoughts into a way that gives us the government we need rather than perhaps the government we want. We ask, Father, that you would sustain the prosperity and peace and freedom we've had in this land, not for our comfort's sake, but for the sake of the gospel. And that Christ would be glorified here in America, and from America, that we would be able to continue to send the gospel across the globe. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I've had a topic on my mind for some time. I hate topical sermons, okay? I hate them not because there's a lot more work in trying to trace around Bible verses. I hate them because there's a lot more work in trying to do my utmost to see to it that I'm not preaching my thoughts, but God's. When there's a text, it's easy. I just zero in on the text, and what's the text saying? And for me, you know, so I've been doing this since 78, for me that's a real easy thing to do. But to take a topic and to draw from all over the Word of God and to do my utmost that I'm preaching God's Word and not Roy's Word, that's hard. And it's not my normal practice. So I don't like doing it. But this topic has been on my mind, as I said, for the last couple of weeks. And when, because of the weather, we were having services, weren't having services, are having services, I figured this would be as good a time as any to kind of step in and look at this topic, which I have not told you what it is, but you should be able to figure it out before long. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1. There's an interesting little situation in Genesis 1. We've all read this passage many, many times. We've heard debates with creationists, young earth creationists and old earth creationists over this. And something that I have heard rarely from either side on that debate, which might bear on the debate, but not where we're going to go this morning, is two little words. These two little words are found 10 times in this chapter. And those words are, God said. In chapter 3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. How did God create the light? He spoke. And it was. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse. There's two possible renderings there. In the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament. How did he make it? He spoke it. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and so let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created. How did God create? He spoke. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures, according to their kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And then verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man. How? He spoke. Now chapter 2 does expand on that. We'll get there in a moment. Of the 10 times that God says, or that the text says God said, 8 of those are creationally. We've seen those 8. There are 2 more which are instructionally, if there is such a word. Verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, every tree. In both cases, there are instructions. These latter two, God speaks now to humankind, and he gives instruction. But the first 8 times, he speaks, and it was so. He speaks, and so he created. He speaks, and things come into being. There is one other in this passage, in verse 22, and it's kind of connected with chapter 2, verse 3. God blessed them, saying, and then in verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. It doesn't have God saying here in this verse, but we have the connection between Him blessing by saying and then God blessing, implying that He has said something here. So that there's maybe a third section of not just creationally God speaking or instructionally God speaking, but benedictionally. Benediction, is that such a word either? In giving His blessing, God speaks. Please notice this. I don't want to get into the argument between the younger earth or old earth creationists, but God speaks, and it is so. He does not labor in the sense of trying to move snow. He simply speaks, and that is all that is necessary for things to happen. We're going to look at a passage later on, the word of His power. And that's exactly what we see here in this chapter. Now, there is an obvious connection in this section with John's Gospel, chapter 1. Everyone who studies John's Gospel notices it says, in the beginning, just as Genesis starts off with, in the beginning. In fact, we have two in the beginnings, verse 1 and verse 2, in the first four verses of John's Gospel. Clearly a reflection back. But there's something here that maybe I've read it before, but it never sunk in before. And that is a second connection between this passage and Genesis 1, where God spoke or God said, what do you say when you're speaking? What is it? I mean, sounds come out of our mouths and we interpret those sounds as words. Those words have meaning. What do we have in Genesis, in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. Now, isn't that interesting? Because the creation story tells us that all things were made when God spoke. When God said. Whereas Hebrews 1, I can't remember, I think it's verse 3, the word of His power, again, we'll look at that in a moment. And when the word of God is there in the beginning, it's through Him that everything comes into existence. We often look at this passage and interpret it, well, see, this is proving the deity of Jesus Christ. He's with God. He's equal with God. He is God. He's the creator God along with the Father. And that's not wrong. But it may be my blinders. It's missing the connection between God speaking and God's Word, that Christ is the Word. He is the power. And I'm not by any means trying to minimize His personality. He is the power by which God did the creating work. And there's another connection, and that's found in verse 4. And this is going to take us backwards into the Old Testament again. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That life takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 with the second account of the creation story. Maybe you've noticed this before. I think the number one thing to notice in the difference between the two creation accounts is Genesis 1 has Elohim. As far as I remember, it's Elohim consistently. It could be El. The shorter form. In chapter 2, however, it's Yahweh El, or Yahweh Elohim. The first chapter acknowledges that in the ancient Near East, their pantheon, the top god was El. All the pagans worshipped El. And chapter 1 says that, well, forget the pantheon, there's only El. And, oh yeah, by the way, Israel, El is the God with whom you are in covenant. His name is Yahweh. But for our purposes, look at verse 7. Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground. And there is a non-living body. and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we're going to notice this, we're going to turn in just a second, but in Hebrew, the word for wind, or the word for breath, or the word for spirit, is the same word. Which makes for really great plays on the word, but for us in English, we've got all these other words, and they somehow don't really, you know, you don't talk about your wind when you're breathing, or except maybe, you know, you're winded, perhaps. We don't usually refer to the spirit moving when it's the wind blowing the snow back where we just moved it. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? Those English words are different, and they are sometimes almost totally separate, where in Hebrew it's the same word with those other thoughts involved with that word. So you can use it in different ways, but again, it makes different connections. So when we read here about he breathed into him the breath of life, there's nothing wrong with that translation, but it could be that he spirited into him the spirit of life. That is a remote but possible translation. So turn then to Ezekiel 37, the passage we read earlier. See the connection between now Genesis 2:7 and Ezekiel, and then also with John chapter 1, verse 4. In this account, this vision that Ezekiel has, it's important to notice in the first verse that he is taken to a valley. It seems to imply that this is just a vision, as the title in my Bible has it. And he brings him around this valley, and here are all these bones, and they are dry, they are very dry, meaning they have been picked clean. There is no flesh left upon them. There is no life, no moisture. They are as dead as bones could possibly be. Can these bones live? I love Ezekiel's answer. You know. I have no clue, Lord, but you know everything, and you know whether they can live or not. I don't. And God gives him a commandment to prophesy or to preach. And what is he to preach to them? He is to preach the word of Yahweh, and the bones are to hear the word. Now think about that for a moment. Dead bones are to hear something? They're what? They're dead. There's not even any flesh. There aren't even any ligaments or tendons left on them. They're just dead, dry bones, and they are to hear. Notice what happens in verse 5. Surely I will cause breath, wind, or spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. Do you see the connection back to Genesis 2? And the connection then with John 1:4, that he is life. It is through him that life has come. So he says in verse 7, I prophesied, and they assembled together, and I look, and there's sinews and flesh and skin. There's a non-living corpse. Looked perfectly normal and natural. I don't doubt that someday I'll be laying in a box and someone will say, he looks so natural. He looks so dead. I'll be dead. I won't be there, okay? These bodies may have looked perfectly natural, but what do we find in verse 8? There was no breath or spirit in them. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Some translations have prophesy to the wind. And in fact, we do have wind later in the same verse. Prophesy to the breath or the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath or wind or spirit, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds. Now we have the word translated as wind. O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. From the four corners. So I prophesied, and breath came into them, and they lived. Do you really think it's just a bunch of this stuff that we can fan around? Is it just, 21% oxygen, 60, 70% nitrogen, a little bit of other things to make it taste good? Is that it? Or is it the Spirit of God? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And you really can't nice, neatly, with your X-Acto knife, cut apart the three members of the Trinity. I don't think this is just air moving. but it does result in air coming in and out of the lungs once there is the breath of life given to them. This is what's happening here, that God has given life, and it comes, please notice, in fact, in verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you. There's the same word again. So we have it in this passage translated breath, wind, and spirit. It happens by the proclamation of the word of Yahweh that life comes, that the spirit or the breath of life comes. The connection between Genesis and John and Ezekiel are just too clear, that God's word created everything that exists, and God's breath, or it is by God's breath or spirit, and that comes through his word, that life is given, both physical life and spiritual life. Which brings us then, finally, to Hebrews chapter 1. Not finally, but at last, to Hebrews chapter 1. This is echoed in our confession of faith. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. At this point in time and by this methodology, God spoke to his people by the various prophets. Remember what he says? What's the difference between Moses and all the other prophets? Only with Moses did I speak. Our English Bibles usually say face to face. Hebrew says literally lip to lip, mouth to mouth. There's that intimacy between God and Moses that is not extended to others. Others by dreams, by visions, or by some other methodology, but not as intimately as with Moses. But however it is that God has done it, he has spoken to his people. And he has spoken to his people by the agency of his prophets. And in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom, please notice this in the context, creation is mentioned again. Through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Now we have not creation, but re-creation. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There's a connection here. This passage, among many others, brings together creation and recreation. On October 8, 1968, I was recreated. And the work is certainly not done yet. A long way to go before that work is completed. This new creation that I am and you are comes about through Christ, and we indeed maintain it through him and only from him. That's what John 15 is all about. I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me you can do nothing. We don't even have life within ourselves. In a sense, when we deal with it doctrinally, only God has life within himself. All the rest of us are dependent creatures. But that's not true merely for the mouse that's trying to escape from my cats. It's not true just for some human being with putting air in and out of our lungs. It also is true of us with our spiritual life. It is dependent upon him and our connection to him. And that connection that we have to the word incarnate is by the word inscripturated. Hear the words of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 16. Listen carefully. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Not let Christ dwell in you richly, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Why not let Christ dwell in you richly? Did he not make his home within us? Did he not promise that the Father and the Son through the Spirit would make us their abode? Sure, he promised that. Is he living within us? Certainly. But in one sense, how? It's through his Word. The Word who became flesh dwells in us in part by the Word which is written. In other words, to pull Christ and His Word apart is not something that is scripturally sanctionable. His Word is Him, and He is His Word. Just as God is love, God is His Word. Not in the sense that, oh, I need to bow and worship this piece of leather and paper and ink. This is what? It's a book. What does it contain? To the extent that it is accurately translated, it is the Word of God. And it does give life. Because Christ gives life. Which then brings us to sort of the point that I've been wrestling with and thinking about a lot for the last couple of weeks. When we read in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 4, about the church of the Ephesians. We read about a church that is doctrinally sound, thoroughly orthodox. We read about a church that is practicing discipline and following all the forms correctly. They're doing everything the way you're supposed to. And Jesus says, I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. What is the first and greatest commandment? You are to love the Lord your God. Sometimes in Reformed theology, we try to put that emotional stuff off to the side and kind of tamp it down because we're very academically and intellectually oriented, and that's not bad. It's not bad at all. In fact, it's very, very good, except if we're pushing aside and sitting down the emotional part as well. The first command is not to know all about God. The first command is not to have your theology proper. The first command is not to memorize the shorter catechism, which would have really helped me in my theology exams when I was going through them. The first command is to love God. And the only way I can love Him is by knowing Him. My love for my wife now, compared to my love for my wife 37, 38 years ago before we were married, is nothing. There was a time, and you all can remember this, especially you oldly weds, when, if I just touched her hand, it felt like electricity. I mean, I just tingled all over. Remember that? It's been a long time, but I do remember that. I do remember getting those chills. Especially, remember, we were a school where it was illegal to hold hands. So it was really double thrill. But I know her now far greater and far better. What astonishes me is that she knows me so much better and she still loves me. But I know her so much better and I love her more. And it's no different with God. You will lose that first love when you stop reading His Word. Sound doctrine is good, but it's not enough. Moral living is good, but it is not enough. The lack of love is a lack of time in the Word. I encountered something, this was part of what's been stirring in my mind the last couple of weeks. Somebody was talking about, when you read the Bible, should you read it devotionally or should you read it exegetically? Do you know what you should do? You should read it. Don't read it devotionally and don't read it exegetically. What's devotional reading? Devotional reading is reading looking for something to stir my heart. What's exegetical? It's looking to understand and to find doctrine. And all those things are okay, but just read it. After first having asked the author to bring it to bear. And I promise you, He will. If you need to recover your first love, there is no better way than to read His Word. Our fundamentalist brothers talk about the Bible as a love letter to you, and that's saccharine and pietistic, and it's not totally wrong. It is, in many ways, a love letter to the people of God. What does Hebrews 1 tell us? God, through many different means, at various times, spoke to His people, and then through His Son, and it has been written down for us so that we have God's Word to His people. We know about God, the Word incarnate, because of God, the Word inscripturated. We know of His love for us by this book, and only by this book. We know what's wrong with us, and we know what He's done for us only by this book. So, brothers and sisters, I urge you, take the time daily to read the Word. And may the Spirit of God use His Word to put breath, wind, spirit back in you and back in me. It is the means by which we connect we branches to the vine. And we can't grow without Him. Let's bow our heads before Him. Our Father and our God, we have not even scratched the surface of the number of texts that talk about Your Word and the need for Your Word and how it's to be used. We've taken 30 minutes and barely touched the subject. But it's quite clear that Your Word connects the Word written and spoken with the Word who is eternal. It connects creation and recreation. It connects the Word with life, physical and spiritual. And if we are to have that life, we need to be in the Word. Dear God, I beg of You, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, give us the discipline not only to be sound in theology and sound in practice, but to be men and women of the Word. And may the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, we pray. Amen.